Jesus said those words along the lines of, well, we travel by day, we travel in the light, we travel in the light of God. You know, who can do any harm to us? And then it's Thomas who says, then let us also go, that we might die with him. And I guess in one line it's really difficult to paint a picture of someone like Thomas, isn't it, to sum up his character. You know, was there cynicism in his words? Was he sort of Victor Meldrew-like? Well, let's go then, so we might also die with him. You know, he probably didn't really want to go, but actually he would, to follow Jesus. Maybe there was sarcasm, a Jack D-like character, going for the laugh, oh, well, let's go then, so we can die with him. Maybe there's a realism in his voice. And maybe there's a stiff upper lip, an over-the-top chaps. Come on, let's go, so that we can die with him. Whichever way you look at it, I think it's true to say that perhaps though he didn't want to go, he was determined to go. There's an impressive loyalty about this man, if a little resigned, perhaps, to his fate. In chapter 14 and verse 5, we see him again, this time in the Last Supper, and Jesus has talked about him going away and preparing a place that he will come back and take you to be with me, that also you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going, Jesus has said. And it's Thomas who speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And again, you know, perhaps building a lot on just a sentence, but here's a picture of someone maybe not quite the sharpest knife in the box. But then, which of the disciples did understand what Jesus meant? And yet, he wasn't afraid to speak up and to say something. I think we see somebody who's confident in himself and sure of his ground, who knows what he knows and will take some shifting away from that. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that your propensity to doubt may well be part of your character and your personality. Thomas was a facts man. Maybe he needed time to work something out, but when he did, he'd grasped it and he wouldn't be shaken. And no airy-fairy stuff was on his agenda. And maybe that's you. Other people are different. Other people, we're told, are left-brainers. They're imaginative, they're visionary. They're happy to take a chance on possibilities. I guess unlike Thomas. It's a bit like Jan and I. I haven't warned you about this, Jan, so just keep nodding and smiling as if what I'm saying is true. Yeah, is that okay? But we're well-suited because in some ways Jan and I are polar opposites on some things. So, for instance, the times I've grappled with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the whole creation thing. You know, what does 7 days mean? Was it literal? Or are they epochs of thousands of years? What about the dinosaurs? Where do the dinosaurs fit in? I'm one of those people, you see, who need all the blocks in place. I need them all in place before I believe or before I'll go on or before I'll act on something. I need it all sorted and I ask loads of questions. And the only person often to ask questions of is Jan. And I'll say, Jan, what about the dinosaurs? What about 7 days? What about this? What about that? What about the other? And she says, just believe. What's the problem? It could be, you see, that one of the seeds of doubt, one of the elements of doubt, lies in our personality and character. And when I asked those questions at the start of the sermon, some of you were nodding. And I guess some of you were thinking, no? Not me. God's there. What's the problem? Doubts are natural, but it might be based partly on your personality. And I guess there's not much we can do about that. Let's just move on a little bit and build on this a little bit. We don't know why Thomas wasn't present the first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples in that room. It may be, and again I know it's conjecture, that he was the sort of bloke who needed time for himself. He needed to, he preferred to handle sadness and grief in isolation, to come to terms with his sadness alone. And you see, the last thing he saw was that Jesus had died, and that somebody had taken him and buried him in a tomb and rolled a stone in front of the tomb. That was a fact. He'd seen it with his own eyes. And so all his hopes would be dashed. Everything he'd looked forward to in recent months was in ruins. I guess he felt crushing disappointment and bewilderment. And you know, he may have been just the sort of guy to slip off to his own bedroom to mull over these things on his own. And because he did that, he missed Jesus' resurrection appearance. And maybe just a hint here, that in difficult times, we shouldn't cut ourselves off from others. You see, you're more likely to make sense of things, to find help in things, to see the Lord in your situation if you're with your fellow believers. The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he? Don't give up the habit of meeting together, but encourage one another. A bit of an aside. Thomas, then, is a facts man. Someone who would say, seeing is believing. And when something comes along that's contrary to what he knows, to what he's seen for himself, then he's not going to believe it without proof. He'd seen Jesus die and be buried, first fact. Second fact is, dead people stay dead. Therefore, Jesus is dead. And you can't top that. It's not possible that anything else is true. So when these disciples say, we have seen the Lord, for all that they're telling the same story, for all that perhaps there's an element of joy in their face, Thomas can only think one thing. And he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And here's the moment that Thomas gets his new nickname. Thomas the twin becomes Doubting Thomas. But I think it's a bit unfair, don't you, to call him Doubting Thomas? Because he was sure. He wasn't doubting. He was sure that Jesus wasn't alive, but actually dead. Doubts are natural, and given our personality, and given the circumstances that we know, doubts are natural. Second thing we want to say, though, is that doubting is not a sin. Must have been quite a strange week, mustn't it, between these two appearances of Jesus to his disciples. We've got 10 disciples and the women and a few others, I guess, abuzz with what they've seen and heard, just agog with their experience of having seen Jesus appear amongst them. Can you imagine their anticipation, their excitement for what would happen next? But there's one disciple, Thomas, skeptical, incredulous, wondering how all of them could have had this same hallucination, wondering, what are they on? What have they had for breakfast this week? Well, we don't know, do we, exactly what it was like there again. But we do know this. The disciples didn't chuck Thomas out of the group. They didn't treat his doubt as some sort of contagious disease and shun him. They still accepted him. He was still there in their midst, still part of the group. And when Jesus appears the second time, same place, same circumstances, with locked doors, which Jesus appears in that room amongst them, and utters the same greeting, peace be with you. Jesus didn't say to Thomas, you sinner, Thomas. You cynic, Thomas. How can you not believe your brothers and sisters? You'll burn in hell for this. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, rather the opposite happened, didn't it? Jesus addressed exactly Thomas's doubts and the demands he'd made if he was to believe. And Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. The disciples didn't shun him, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. And therefore, I put it to you, my learned friends, that those of you who entertain doubts from time to time have no need to worry. Doubts are natural. Doubting is not a sin. In fact, Jesus knows your thoughts and he knows your doubts, just as he knew Thomas's. And he's taken steps to satisfy them. See, so far we've shared experiences with Thomas, haven't we? We're not sure. We haven't seen it with our own eyes. And I, for one, warm to Thomas. He's honest. He's sure in his doubts. And now, presented with the evidence before him, he becomes equally sure in his faith. We don't know whether he reached out and put his hands in Jesus' hands or touched his wounds. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." We'll have a look at those words in just a minute. So far, we've shared an experience with Thomas. It's here that our experiences differ from Thomas's. You see, not for us, not for you and me, the physical contact with Jesus that could leave us in no doubt, that would force us to our knees and cause us to utter such words. Not for us, that experience, so that we might spend the rest of our life as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if legend is true, become a missionary to India and take the faith to India. This isn't our experience. And it was never meant to be. This wasn't part of the divine plan that you and I should have this experience like Thomas has had. Jesus appears now for 40 days. He appears to the apostles several times. You'll read 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see that he appears to more than 500 of those who are around, those who became brothers in the Lord. Jesus was here about establishing the church, laying the foundations there in Jerusalem with this group of people. But hadn't Jesus said just a few chapters ago, John chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And John chapter 14, verse 26. "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything I've said to you. This Counselor, this Holy Spirit, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And a couple of weeks later, after this appearance to Thomas, Jesus' last words to his apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, here's the plan, folks. Up until now, Jesus has walked the earth and is restricted to this geographical locality of Jerusalem and that part of the world, working largely on a one-to-one basis or one-to-a-crowd basis. But if he goes, the Holy Spirit comes. The omnipresent upgrade version, if you like, of Jesus' presence on earth. And this Holy Spirit can come upon and dwell within and empower and transform believers everywhere. This is God's plan, to give us the task, to give us the mission, to pass the torch of mission to us, to do the work that he began here, but throughout the earth as we go from that center all the way out. So you see, we're different to Thomas. Not for you and me, the easy option that Thomas experienced, that hands-on experience of meeting Jesus. Actually, for you and me, there's a more blessed way. Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here John writing in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you and I have an experience like Thomas would never have. All the evidence is gathered for us in one place. The Gospels, the stories of Jesus, the reflections on his life, his miracles, his teachings. And written in such a way to bring us to a decision. And the Holy Spirit comes and does his work. And again, these are Jesus' words in John 16. To convict us of our guilt because of our sin. Of his righteousness and his defeat of the evil one. This is an experience that Thomas wouldn't have had. And this step of faith that we take, as we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through that belief we have life in his name, this is a heightened experience than Thomas would have had then. And not just based on what we see, but on what we believe. It touches the heart and the soul and the spirit. But of course it brings us to the same place that Thomas found himself in. A meeting with the risen Lord. Because you and I still encounter him. And a chance to utter those same words. My Lord and my God. You know, with these words, just five English words, Thomas rewrites the theology books. And he brings this gospel to a climactic end. 20 chapters ago, John, in his prologue, had announced that Jesus was God. He always was, always had been. He still was walking on earth, and he always would be. Jesus was the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And this Word had made his dwelling among them. And no one had seen the Father, but now Jesus has made him known. John's announcing to all who would read this gospel that Jesus was God made flesh. And in the next 19 and a half chapters, John records the signs, the miracles that point to Jesus' true identity. One who has mastery over nature. One who has mastery over life and death. One who can satisfy hunger, both physical and spiritual. And then at the end of that chapter, we hear, through Thomas's experience, the conclusion. My Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord. The Greek word used in translating the Old Testament Hebrew that was given for the name of God at the burning bush. The I Am, Yahweh. Same word. Jesus is God of the Jews. My Lord and my God. The regular word used for God in case anybody was in any doubt at all. Not only the God of the Jews, but the God of all. He is Lord and he is God. This is Jesus. But you know, we've missed two words out, haven't we? Well, one word, twice. My Lord and my God. Thomas makes it personal. Actually, Jesus demands that it's personal. It's a global religion, Christianity, but it still starts with an encounter with the risen Jesus and a personal decision to believe and so receive life. Life in all its fullness and life for all eternity. Jesus' words to Thomas still ring out to each of us. And yes, doubts are natural. And yes, doubting isn't a sin. And yet Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this account. This account of an ordinary man, Thomas, filled with the same doubts that many of us are. And yet, Lord, faced with the risen Lord Jesus, bowing his knee, acknowledging you as Lord and God. And Lord, we hear that it's more blessed for those of us who don't actually see Jesus in the same way and yet still believe. Lord, drill those words into our hearts, we pray. Help us, Lord, to read Thomas's account and to believe it for ourselves. Lord, I pray for those here today who maybe even yet have not met you, have not encountered you, who are still filled with doubts and hear these words as a challenge. Lord, by your Spirit, draw these folks to yourself, convict and convince of their own sinfulness and guilt, and yet, Lord, of your righteousness and of all you've done to bring salvation, to make salvation available for them. Lord, would you draw to yourself those who don't yet know you? And Lord, grant an experience of you in all your risen power, that Lord, on believing, they would receive life, and life in all its fullness. Lord, for the rest of us, these words are meant for those of us who go on believing. Lord, even in those difficult times, even in those places, Lord, where sometimes we can't sense you, sometimes we can't reach you or hear you, Lord, help us to remember this story, that we still might say, my Lord and my God, and in believing, continue to receive life from you. We thank you in Jesus' name.